Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord.
Amen. This is the word of the Lord. And as we are focusing in today, let me invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 18. And it's in this chapter where we will find Paul quoting the very verses that we just heard in Jeremiah chapter 9. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. If I could, let me read this for us this morning from God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 1. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away, I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before our eyes. For if anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I don't want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. This is the word of God, and is powerful to shape us and mold us in every way. Let me again invite you to pray with me as we seek God's favor in hearing his word explained and preached this morning. Would you bow with me, Father? Today, as we come to your word, would you instruct us and would you guide us and lead us? Would you open our ears and open our eyes? Father, make our hearts sensitive even now by your Spirit to the preaching of your word so that we might be molded into those things that we are not. Father, teach us and help us to glean and be shaped for your glory and for the works that you have prepared for us this week so that you might be rightly praised in Somerville and to the ends of the earth. And Father, we pray that if there's one who here who does not trust completely in the Son for life, Lord, they would look to Jesus and find life in him alone only. So Father, lead us and guide us and direct us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I suspect you heard about the guy who received his stimulus check, and hopefully you have received yours if you're getting one. And as he received his very generous stimulus check from our friends in D.C., he was shocked because as he put his ATM card into the ATM machine, he noticed a sizable increase in his balance to the tune of $8.2 million. That's a pretty nice stimulus check right there, right? Now, he pulled his card out. He put it in one more time just to make sure it was right. And sure enough, he was now a millionaire several times over, $8.2 million to his credit. I will say he went into the bank to report the error. And by the time he got to the counter to report the error and they checked his account, just like that, it was gone. Imagine that. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, right? He went from rags to riches and back to rags in a matter of mere moments. Now, why do I share that story, especially as we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 10? Because here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is turning his attention. We've been walking through this letter, and in the first seven chapters, he's been talking about his ministry, his authority, how God has moved, how God has worked, how God has been gracious and patient and full of mercy and moving in Christ so that Paul would be placed as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he turned his attention to chapters 8, 9, where he talked about giving, where we focused several weeks before last week on Easter. And now what he's doing in this last major section is he's turning his attention primarily to his opponents, but also to warn the church in Corinth that God also gives and takes when it comes to churches. And we find this especially when you look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3. There's a series of seven churches that Paul, that God is talking to through John, and he makes it very clear through this little phrase, hear, listen, repent, or I will remove the lampstand from among you. And most scholars, most Bible interpreters take that lampstand to mean that just because you're a church today, God has moved and has worked and has placed the lampstand, the authority and the area of your influence to spread and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, that doesn't necessarily mean in perpetuity you will remain as a church of Christ. In other words, Paul is going to be warning these people that just as surely as God established that church in Corinth, God can remove the lampstand, and it will primarily revolve around the gospel and what are they doing with Paul, who is sharing this gospel and his authority and his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ with this message. So, in this chapter that we're looking at today, Paul is going to begin to hone in on the opponents and what they're saying and show why it is so important that they understand why he's defending his gospel and why he's made this appeal for them to give, and now why they should refuse to listen to the opponents, but rather encourage those opponents and even themselves to repent and embrace Paul's gospel and his apostolic authority. Now, why is that important for us today? Because again, like we saw last week, and like if you just look at the headlines, you don't have to look far, the Bible continues to be under assault. It's very common for people to begin with their own sentimentalities or their own culture or their own thinking of what we think God ought to be like or who He is or what the gospel is. And it's very important that we step back and say, okay, here's what I'm thinking, but yet, what does God's Word say? And here's what's at stake. Our view of God is a natural overflow, and what we think about God naturally overflows into our ministries and our lives as the collection of our praise to God. And so, since Revelation is clear and God is sovereign over the church to give and remove lampstands, I think we ought to be absolutely vigilant to make sure that we're pursuing God's agenda for His church in a right way. And so, my aim today, as we gather today, is I want to answer one simple question. What should we be about in our gospel ministry as a church? What should we be about in our gospel ministry as a church? And some people might say, you know, okay, our gospel ministry as a church, what should we be about? Well, I mean, we should be about anything, right? But I want to suggest to you that we shouldn't be driven by pragmatism. Pragmatism basically means if it works or if it has a good outcome, then let's pursue it. I don't think we should be relying on that. What I think we should be relying on is the power of God for salvation, which Paul says very clearly in Romans chapter 1 is the gospel. Now, in order to answer this question, what should we be about in our gospel ministry as a church? What we're going to do today is we're going to look at chapter 10 in 2 Corinthians, and we're going to see that it naturally divides verses 1 through 11. We're going to see what Paul wasn't about in his ministry, verses 12 through 18, what he was about in his ministry, and some of these are going to blend over, so we're not just going to hear the wasn'ts in the first part and the was in the second. There are going to be some of the wasn'ts and the was in both, is and isn'ts. But then, as confusing as that is, what we're going to do after we look at what Paul's ministry wasn't, what his ministry was, I want to give to you four practical overflows from this chapter that I think will be good for us to hone in on in our own lives and in our church. So, what Paul's ministry wasn't and was. First, we're going to take a look at what it wasn't. Paul's ministry wasn't reliant on fleshly motivated methods. Paul's ministry was not reliant on fleshly motivated methods. I think we see this very clearly in verses 1 through 11 in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, I have to confess to you, I really struggled here to capture what I think these verses are conveying to us in the most simplistic way. And specifically, what I'm talking about is, what in the world does fleshly motivated methods mean? What do I mean by this? And the methods that would appear, what I'm taking that fleshly motivated methods, I'm taking that to mean things that appear, anything that we use or try to use in a church or in our ministry that makes it appear like conversion and growth in Christianity is based on right thinking as a matter of human ingenuity or cleverness or spectacular demonstrations. In other words, fleshly motivated methods are those things that appeal to, in an earthly way, for a very simplistic thinking, think like consumeristic or market-driven type of methods. Well, we see that people are bent toward responding to this based on market approaches. So, therefore, let's make our church be all about that so that we can appeal to those people and get their attention and see them converted. In other words, what's something that would attract people based on their fallen human condition? Let's do that so that we might have the leverage to really speak the gospel. That's interesting because about a year ago, I heard somebody talk about a guy that he went to listen to. Now, this guy is in every facet of his life. He has no inkling of thought toward God. He's primarily practically, I don't think he would say that he is in his mind an atheist, but in the way that he lives, he has no inkling of God at all. So he's practical atheist. But he went to this one church, and his takeaway was, wow, that guy was funny. I go back to listen to him. Now, there was no thought of, wow, my sinfulness, my need for Jesus. I'm sure that he probably heard some of that, but it may have gotten lost in the medium, which so many times is the message. But his takeaway was basically this, wow, that guy was funny. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with appropriate levity in a sermon, but if somebody leaves thinking that and being entertained and saying, I'll go back for that, then what they're being drawn to isn't the gospel, but probably the entertainment, and something is amiss. In their book, Franchising McChurch, Thomas White and John Yates detail the problem with this kind of thing. They talk about fast food market-driven Christianity and how it really is unsustainable because what it's doing is it's feeding us a wrong thought and wrong ideas about God because it's more about us than it is about God, and it's appealing to our flesh. And what happens is, just like fast food, you end up bloated and big, but not nourished. And so there's a tension here. And the truth is, this tension is not just ours. This tension was there in Paul's day too. Notice back in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, look, I entreat you, and it's really interesting here that he's switching gears, and it's very clear, just like he does in Romans 12, I beseech you, same word, I entreat you by the mercies of God in Romans 12, all of that theology that he just spent 11 chapters on. Now he says, based on that theology, I want to direct you and command you and give you some clear steps forward. And in between those two things, amazing doxology in Romans. Well, same thing here. Notice at the end of chapter 9, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, kind of a doxology, wrapping up that theological section and now turning to very practical oriented thoughts. And he says, I entreat you, built on not the mercies of God like in Romans, but here, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In other words, there's something about Jesus in his meekness, in his gentleness, in his humility that he is using to be in juxtaposition against these opponents who are puffing themselves up and look at us, we're built on pride and we're commending ourselves. And he says, look, that's not the way Christ did it. Christ put all the attention and spotlight on the Father. And I want to entreat you based on that model, even I, and he kind of, this is, I think, some of Paul's sarcasm coming out. I who, quote, am humble when face to face with you, but, quote, bold when I'm away, which is what the opponents were saying. Look at this guy. He really writes strong, but when he gets in front of us, he's really weak. I beg of you that when I'm present, I won't have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Now, what's happening here is there's some in this Corinthian community, and if we had walked through 1 Corinthians, we would have seen it, but what they want Paul to do is not use the gospel, but they want Paul to use the methods of the day that would attract the minds and the hearts and the sentiments of the people of that day and build very good rhetorical, logical arguments. And if you will do that, Paul, boom, you're guaranteed ministry success. To which Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that's not the way it works. That's a fleshly oriented way of doing things because it's not rhetoric that changes people. The preaching of the cross, if you remember, Paul says, is actually foolishness to those who don't believe. So rhetoric, plausible, well thought out argumentation isn't going to just transform people. Now, he clearly has to use words, and he clearly has to use the culture, but what he's trying to do is say, he's trying to build on this tension that they're saying, here's this guy who's walking according to the flesh. And notice this tension and how he really draws it out in verse 4. He says, for the weapon, or verse 3 rather, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. In other words, Paul says, yes, we're human, we're here, we're in the flesh, and we're going to have to use words, and we're going to be in culture and speaking to people. However, we're not waging war according to the flesh. We're not waging war based on things that will draw people and capture people's attention. In fact, what he's saying here is he wants to make it clear that his motives and his methods in ministry are not at all according to the flesh. Now, the flesh is anything that's bound up in this fallen world, and it really could be things like logic. It could be sensuality, appealing to the senses. And he certainly is going to use all of these, but none of these things will make any progress in our becoming believers of God through Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's very clear. In chapter 4, verse 6, Paul has already said this. He said, here's what happened. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, there's a divine power in the gospel as it's spoken that the Spirit of God is mysteriously moving in the hearts of men and women and children such that this death erupts to life as the glory of God is shown in our hearts, displaying the beauty of the fullness of the glory of God on display in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says is foolishness to those who don't believe, because it's foolish to think that we can't work our way, that we can't achieve our way. In our natural selves, we are doers and attempters, and we want to work our way. Now, if it were just the resurrection, probably we would all say, all right, now that's something. There's God on display, great power. But the cross is foolishness, because here you have God taking our place, taking my sin and my shame. And it's when we see Him in my place, taking my punishment so that I might be right with God, and then coming out of the grave so that we could see that His sacrifice is accepted, so that through Him and riding His coattails and His righteousness applied to me, that's what makes me right before God. That's foolishness, because most people even today will say, wait, you're telling me all you got to do is pray a prayer, all you got to do is just believe, and that make, what about all that stuff that you've done in your life? But that's the beauty of the gospel, is all of that is obliterated and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. But the selfish natural person says, no, I've got to work my way. But it's foolishness to think that Jesus does it for us. It just doesn't make sense. But this is where he goes next, and why he's saying, I'm not relying on these earthly minded or fleshly motivated methods. Notice verses 3-6. Here we see Paul tell us that what he's relying on is not human effort, but divine power. Notice verse 3 again. He says, we're not doing this through clever things. We're not walking in the flesh. We're waging war not according to the flesh. Because notice verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. In other words, we're communicating the gospel in culture to real people with real words, but there's something more at work than our mere human effort here. There is a divine, mysterious thing that the Spirit of God is doing. And what He's doing is He's working in hearts, and He's taking down strongholds. The New American Standard Version here, this word for stronghold is fortresses. I think Paul has in mind here Joshua chapter 6. You remember when the people of God were about to go into the land and they came to this huge fortressed city? And you remember God's marching orders to take down that fortress, that stronghold? It was take the biggest guns you can get and point them at the wall and get as much firepower as you can, and I'm going to give you the invention of dynamite and gunpowder, and you're just going to obliterate that, right? No, not at all. The marching orders were this, Joshua chapter 6. 7 days marching plan. For 6 days, you march around. And then on the seventh day, you're going to march around 7 times. The priests are going to blow the trumpet. And on the last blow of the trumpet, everybody's going to, do you remember? Scream, shout. And then in that moment, the walls will tumble. That sounds like a plausible military strategy, doesn't it? And yet, that's exactly what happened, and it sounds utterly foolish, but just like the preaching of the cross and a resurrected Savior, strongholds in the heart come down as the power of God moves in the heart with the preaching of the gospel. And notice what the purpose is. verses 5 to 6 tells us what these strongholds are that are being dismantled or coming down. Now, let me just pause before we get to it and say what it's not, what these strongholds are not. They're not sins that you're caught in necessarily. Maybe like sexual addiction. So many men are trapped in sexual addiction and pornography. It's not other secret sins. It's not generational sins that hold you back spiritually. It's not another vice list that he gives here. Rather, notice what he does say. Verses 5 and 6. We're dismantling every stronghold. And in fact, the verse 5, the "we destroy," actually is picked up from the dismantling of the strongholds from verse 4. Look at what these strongholds are. Every argument and every lofty opinion that's raised against the knowledge of God. Literally, these prideful, lifted up platitudes or speculations and lofty thoughts that we have about God that are wrong. Those are the strongholds that Paul wants to dismantle. And that word dismantle from verse 4 is literally to take down by force. This is why Paul was being said, "Look, man, he writes so strong, and yet who is he? We can't get this." But Paul wants it such that we would take every thought captive, he goes on to say, in obedience to Jesus Christ, standing ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Or in other words, when it's seen that you're not complete in obedience, we want to dismantle it, what it is that's leading you not to be obedient, so that you will be led toward obedience. Now, if the quarantine has taught us nothing else and shown us anything else, isn't it this? That we are doing people, right? I doubt I'm the only one who's got a long list of things that I've done during the quarantine. One of the things I did was learn how to do this ripstick and had a glorious fall in the process. If my neighbors will find it, I'll post it one day. About 2 o'clock on Friday, I scraped up my elbow and walloped myself as I was trying to do this thing because I'm missing surfing. Praise God, hopefully the beaches will be open soon. It will be a whole lot less painful. But we all have these long lists of doings that we've been doing. But what I want you to see here and what I think Paul is directing us toward is this: disobedience is not always merely just the things that we do. Based on what he's saying here is disobedience begins with the things that we think about God. In fact, I would say every disobedience thing that we do is driven by a wrong belief in God that needs to be dismantled and broken down. And the reason is why our beliefs are derived so often not from God's word, but from sentiments. And what we need to do, I think, is make sure that our beliefs about God are driven by the Word of God, not by what we think. And listen, I hope that we have deep sentiments about God based on who He is and who He's revealed Himself to be in His Word. But this can't be things like, "Well, I think," or "It's got to be like this." It's got to be built on God's Word. And the practical reason for this is because our behavior flows from our belief. This is why so often you've heard me say, we never merely break one of the Ten Commandments without first breaking and having a wrong understanding of the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other God before me." And I didn't come up with that. That's Martin Luther. And he says behind that idolatry stands a disbelief in the gospel. And so what Paul is saying here is this, is that there is divine power and moving, and what Paul is trying to do is dismantle every wrong belief that is raised up and built up not on God's word, because that's what's at issue here is, are they going to receive the gospel as Paul is bringing it, or are they going to go with some other gospel? Now, next we notice in verses 7 through 11 that Paul is relying not on his own ingenuity, but he's really relying on Christ for building up the body. Notice verse 7. He says, look, what's before your eyes? If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him be reminded that if he is Christ, we are just as well. So also are we. And then he goes on and he says, verse 8, for even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, and that's where I get this idea that Paul is relying on Christ for the building up of the body, even if we're boasting a little too much, the Lord gave us this authority and this position to build you up and not destroy you. I'm not going to be ashamed, Paul says, because I have worked at this and I have moved at this and I've been at this. And so basically what Paul is saying here is this: if I seem heavy-handed, it's because I'm dismantling arguments and opinions that are raised up wrongly against God. And as a result, it's being seen in all of the stuff that you can see in 1 Corinthians of this very troubled church who is morally, in so many ways, bankrupt. And Paul has one goal, verses 9 and 10. Notice, I don't want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. But let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent is what we do. In other words, Paul would say, look, I have one goal. And in fact, you can find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul has this one goal. And he's verse 28. He says, I don't want you frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And then verse 29 especially, verse 1, Colossians 1:29, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer. Oh, I'm in the wrong book. Excuse me. That's Philippians. I didn't think that was right. Sorry. That was wrong. Let's try it again. Here we go. Here's Paul's goal. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And then he says this, for this I toil with all of the strength and struggling that I might struggle, not in his own power, but in his energy that he powerfully works within me. In other words, Paul says, my goal is this. I want to see everyone respond to the gospel and advance in the gospel and grow in their discipleship and their sanctification. And it's not what I do. It's what God is doing in me that leads to their coming to faith in Christ and then walking as followers of Jesus Christ. In other words, God is the one doing it. And so Paul says, I'm not going to be ashamed because it's God who's moving and God who's working. And the reason this is a problem is because this, as these opponents came in and started mingling in and saying, who is this Paul guy? Look, he's suffering. He's not in favor with God. Look at his gospel just doesn't even make sense in a rhetoric way. It's not something we can wrap our minds around, and he's not of God. That's not the gospel. What's actually happened is Satan was given a foothold as Paul was maligned. And so all of a sudden, God's not the one who's being glorified in the Corinthian church. But now all of a sudden, when Paul speaks, there's this mistrust and there's not a right focus on worship because their thinking of God is wrong. So Paul is saying, look, I'm not about fleshly motivated methods in ministry. I'm relying on Christ to build up the body. And then he turns his attention to what his ministry is. Notice, secondly, Paul's ministry is a sphere of influence that God gave to him. Paul's ministry is a sphere of influence that was given to him by God. This is verses 12 through 18. And I love how he does this. Verse 12 and verse 18 are going to use a word that he's already used many times throughout the first part of this great letter, and it's this word commending. Am I commending myself again to you? Because all the opponents were commending themselves. And then he's going to wrap it up in verse 18, and he's going to say, it's not the one who commends himself who's approved, but it's the one who the Lord commends who's approved. Now, notice how he shows this sphere of influence that's given to him by God. Notice verse 12. He says, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. There's that phrase. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they're without understanding because they're using the wrong metrics altogether. They're looking at each other and saying, wow, look at him. Look what he did. Okay, I'm going to try that. And if I can get the same kind of results, wow, I'm just as good as he is. But they're completely without understanding. But Paul says, verse 13, that just like he's not using the wrong metrics because he's not in competition with those opponents, notice verse 13, he says, this area of influence that he's been given to him is actually assigned by God himself. Verse 13, but we will not boast beyond limits, but we will boast only with regard to the area of influence that God assigned to us to reach even to you. In other words, I'm not here by accident, Paul says. Before I was born, God knew me and he chose me as a vessel for him, that I would be raised up, I would be born at just the right time, raised up under the tutelage of Gamaliel and advancing in Pharisaicalism, and then I would encounter this resurrected, risen, eternal Savior on the road to Damascus, and that's where I find that he's my chosen vessel, and I've appointed him to stand before kings and queens and authorities, and he must also suffer for my namesake, and I am here in your midst because the Spirit of the living God separated me and Barnabas for these missionary endeavors, and this is what God has called me to. And so I came to you, Corinthian people, because God arranged it and worked it in his providential plan that I would preach the gospel to you when nobody else dared to even come to you. Notice verse 14. For we're not overextending ourselves as though we didn't reach you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, verse 15, we don't boast beyond limit in the labors of others. Our hope is that your faith increases and our area of influence among you would be enlarged so that we might preach the gospel, having passed the baton off to you to continue in Corinth, so that we might go on to somewhere else, not boasting about somebody else's area of influence, but going where the Spirit of God would lead us. In other words, Paul's ministry centers on this one goal, like we saw in Colossians, not Philippians, but Colossians, that with the power of God working in him, people were coming to Christ and maturing in their faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul's goal was never just a cul-de-sac in one given city, but see, he was going somewhere else next. So he wanted to not stop and spend all of his time in Corinth. He wanted to advance and take the gospel elsewhere to the next sphere of influence that God would give to him. This is huge because what Paul is saying is, I'm passing the baton off to the Corinthian people in order that I might move and see the gospel move to other areas. Paul's goal was never to spotlight himself and gain notoriety. Paul's goal was that the glory of God would be on display in the preaching of the gospel, and many would be raised up to declare the praise of this King who made it possible for us to be made right with God. And so then he ends this section of why he's got this sphere of influence in verses 17 and 18. He just rounds this thought out beautifully. That his ministry centers on God's glory so that God might receive the glory. Here's the short version. God must receive the glory because the one who does all the work gets all the credit. And Paul said, it's not really me working, though he was working, but it was God who was powerfully working in him, so he should get all the credit. Paul's opponents, on the other hand, were saying, no, it's us. We're commending ourselves. Look at us. Look what we've done. Look what we do. Look what we can say. Look how we can craft arguments. And so they get all the attention, not King Jesus. Now, notice verse 17, which quotes Jeremiah 9. Paul says this back in 2 Corinthians. Paul says this, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, not themselves, like the opponents were doing. Because notice verse 18, for it's not the one who commends himself who is approved. This has been a theme all throughout the first section of, am I commending myself? And let me share with you my resume and my pedigree and where I've been and what I've done. But at the end of the day, Paul says, don't look at me. Look at the hope in me who is the one doing all these things. It's Christ in me who is the hope of glory. His opponents were using their mind and their thoughts and their abilities and calling attention to himself. And Paul says, look, it's not the one who commends himself who is approved, but rather the one whom the Lord commends. This word commends literally means to stand next to. In other words, what Paul is saying is, don't listen to somebody who says, oh, I stand next to God, not Paul. He's not standing next to God, I am. Don't listen to that person. Whom you should be listening to is the one about whom God says, no, I stand next to him. I stand next to her. Now, you might say, well, gosh, how would we know that? By inspecting the fruit. It's the only way. In fact, in a few chapters, he's going to invite all of us to do the same thing in our own lives. In other words, what evidences of God's grace are at work in your own life to appropriately say, I'm saved, that God approves me? And his opponents didn't bear the mark because they had abandoned the gospel. They weren't sticking with a crucified, resurrected king, but they were moving to plausible arguments. And it was seen in the bankruptcy of the morality of their lives. Whereas the believer says, like Paul, no, it was Jesus who became bankrupt so that I, who was bankrupt, could become rich. And those who confess that know this. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved because God says, this is the will and the work that I have for you to believe in the one whom I've sent, like we saw last week. Now, if this is what Paul's ministry wasn't and was, it wasn't fleshly motivated methods, but it was relying on the divine power and the area of influence that God gave to him, how do we work this out into our ministry here at GCBC or in your own lives, maybe even this week? Let me give you four things real quick. Number one, rely on God's word. Make sure what you're thinking about God isn't built on what you think or even what you've been told all your life, unless what you think and what you've been told comes out of this beautiful study of who God is and how he's disclosed himself in his word. You see, God's word provides everything we need to accomplish the building of the church and the proclamation of the gospel to Somerville and to the ends of the earth. And God has clearly disclosed himself to us in Jesus Christ. And so we have to take him at his word and think about him based on his word, because how we think about God is often very much seen in how we do our life. And I would say this, if you see some areas in your life where you're struggling or you're failing morally, don't just attack the behavior. Also look at, what do I think about God? And is it wrong? Is it not built on God's word? And is there something that I'm thinking wrongly about him? And the reason this is so important is because this drives us not only when things are good, but it sustains us when things are bad too. It drives us to have this love relationship that's not built on duty, so that we pore over God's word and we seek to be nourished by his word, when things are good, so that those things that we're hiding in our heart, we're not sinning against God later, or when things turn upside down, like the economy and COVID and quarantine moments, we're sure of the character of God, which means we're absolutely certain of the promises of God, because His promises are guaranteed by His character. So second, I would say this, don't just stop, rely on God's word first, but second, rest on Christ. It's a foolish endeavor to measure and commend ourselves in comparison to other ministers and ministries, or even churches. Let's never let the metric for what we do at GCBC or in our lives be, well, somebody else did it, must be right, had good outcomes, let's do it too. If through prayer and seeking God's face and fasting, we say yes, then let's walk in obedience, but let's do it simply because we've sought God's face, not because we see so many other churches doing it and it works. Let's rest in Christ and know that the outcomes of our lives doesn't determine whether or not God loves us. God loves us because He gave His Son for us and He laid down His life. And He loves us because He's a loving God who's taken all of His wrath on Himself so that we might be approved before Him and moved from being His enemy to being His adopted children. Let's rest in that. In Christ alone, our hope is found. Christ is the hope of glory. We're made right with God through Jesus and His righteousness in His suffering. And because of that, we can relate to God not through a bartering system or a propping up of ourselves like Paul's opponents were doing, but rather we can, in faith, trust His promises because we know His character is absolutely true. And if God doesn't lie, His promises have to be true. That's Titus 1:1. God does not lie. That means all of His promises are sure and true. Third, let's be stewards of truth. We ought to be focused on the expansion of the gospel to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Not changing and diverting and adding to the gospel like in Galatians, but seeing that there is no other gospel whereby which men can be saved. It's the name of Jesus alone. And again, Paul was not trying to gain notoriety, but rather he was focusing on God's glory and the gospel and the divine power that is packed in the message of the gospel to bring life where there's death. And we have to absolutely be certain that no human invention can do what only the gospel can do. Let's not make sure we're cul-de-sac driven, but rather we have an idea to the ends of the earth. Is it possible for a little church in Somerville, South Carolina, that's just starting out to have an impact on the nations? Well, guess what? By God's providence, we've been doing it over the last month all around the globe on Sundays and on Mondays as we're gathering together for prayer. How in the world would that be possible? Except through this amazingly great, good God. And we can see our influence and the gospel move everywhere. What this means is church can get caught up and consumed with a whole lot of stuff. We can get trapped on side streets. Side streets, some of them are really good things, not unimportant things. But we have to make sure that seeing people profess hope in God through Jesus Christ and walking with Him in proper fellowship, that's what's essential. Seeing people profess faith in Jesus Christ and this hope in God and walking with Him in proper fellowship, we've got to keep those two things. And if we're going to do that right, we've got to keep God's word in front of us at every turn. And then finally, I'd say this, let's be a people of proper praise. Let's rejoice not that we say, hey, I'm good with God, but rather we're commended by the Father because of the Son who gave His life for us. Let's rejoice that we know God and are commended by Jesus to the Father, that He will say one day, this is my brother. This is my sister. Even right now in heaven, Jesus is our advocate to the Father in our place, in our stead. And so the one who does all of the work is the one who needs to receive all the credit. Should be first in our confession as we claim the name of Jesus and profess faith in Him. It should be demonstrated in our baptism. Perhaps there are some, even in our fellowship, who need to follow through on that very important step of walking with God in believer's baptism. But we're properly praising Him by saying, He's my King, He's my Lord, He's my life, He's the one who makes me right with God. Then it's remembered each time we come together around the Lord's table. Hopefully we'll get to do that soon again. But it's especially seen in our daily obedience to God through Jesus Christ. Why? Because our obedience is driven by what we think about God. And what we think is this: we have a sure rock upon which we can stand. Christ, His blood, His righteousness, His life is ours. And so during these very difficult and unsettling times, let's remember this. God's Word will direct us. We have a hope of who we are in Christ. We have this truth that we've been stewarded with to share and proclaim because we are a people of proper praise. We're not commending ourselves. We're knowing that God is commending us through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's our life. Let that be the thing that drives us this week in our lives. Let me invite you to bow with me and pray. Father, we praise You and we thank You today for this hope that is ours. Father, we thank You that You are a great, good, glorious King. And Father, we praise You that You have given to us everything we need to know You in Jesus. Father, You've given us everything we need to be commended by You through His righteousness. And Father, we thank You that You have made it possible for us to be a people of praise, knowing that You are the one who has brought us to be close to You. So, Father, we thank You and we praise You for the rock upon whom we can stand and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ alone. Father, help us to be driven rightly this week as we seek to obey You in all things.